Our message this morning comes once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. These are the words of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And skipping to verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that You would open Your Word to us by the Holy Spirit, that You would feed us, both convict us and encourage us, make us glad and make us strong, all to the praise of the glory of Your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we turn to the third and final leg of what Paul calls the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. But before we jump in, let's remind ourselves of how these three big salvation words interrelate. And we're talking here about justification, redemption, and propitiation. Redemption is the big picture story of Christ saving us. Its basic meaning is deliverance from a helpless situation. Another good word would be the word rescue. And if you want a picture, there are a number of different ones in the Bible, but the biggest picture is the entire Exodus story from the Old Testament when God delivers Israel from Pharaoh and Egypt. Propitiation has to do with part of the details of how Jesus delivered us, and specifically how Jesus carried away our sins and with them the righteous anger of God against us. For a picture of propitiation, think of the Day of Atonement and specifically the two perfect kid goats that were offered as a single sin offering. In other words, two kid goats to teach you what the one Son of God did on the cross. You had the one goat who was killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then you had the other goat with the sins of Israel being confessed on its head and then driven far off in the wilderness, never to return. Justification is the result of what Christ has done. Justification is God's verdict, His official judicial declaration that by the work of Christ, the judgment against us has been satisfied and we are not guilty. And not only not guilty, we are also affirmatively and perfectly righteous. So for justification, picture a judge pronouncing you not guilty and righteous. So turning now to redemption. We've already seen in earlier messages that redemption is like a three-legged stool. Because Christ redeems us or delivers us by setting us free from three helpless situations. First, He sets us free from a debt we were helpless to pay. Two, He sets us free from a judgment we were helpless to avoid. And three, which is what we're going to look at today, Christ sets us free from a slave master we were helpless to get free of. Now, these three helpless situations go together. We had a debt of love due and owing to God and others that we left unpaid. Beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, because we were all in him as our covenant head, and running throughout all the various ways in our lives, all the myriads of ways in which we have left love that was due and owing, unrendered, both to God and to others. And we of ourselves cannot pay this debt, because it is piled up into a mountain of debt which we're helpless to pay, because we cannot go back in time and render that love when it was due and owing. And that's the nature of love. It's the only debt that's good, but it has to be paid on time. That's the key. It's a debt that we can pay but never pay off. And so Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. So this debt that we're helpless to pay led to a judgment of death upon us. It was a judgment that involved three forms of death. It involved spiritual death, which is constituted in separation from the living God. And that occurred with Adam immediately and with the human race. It results in physical death, which is the separation of our souls from our body, and then the decay of our bodies. And that's something that comes upon us in time. And thirdly, it involved creational death because due to Adam's sin, the earth having been placed under him and mankind, it subjected the entire creation to corruption. And all of this led to a judgment of death that we were helpless to escape. All of that, both the debt we could not pay and the judgment we could not avoid, all of that gave Satan a legal claim to mankind and the earth, which had been placed under man. And this is how we came to be under the power of a slave master, Satan, the great Pharaoh, whom we were helpless to get free of. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And this is what redemption is all about, destroying the works of the devil, the debt we cannot pay, the judgment we cannot avoid, and therefore the slave master we cannot get free of. That's what Christ has to undo, and that's what redemption is all about. Jesus, through his perfect life, and then specifically through his great act of love, faith, and obedience, in offering himself on the cross, paid the debt we were helpless to pay, satisfied the judgment we were helpless to avoid, and in this way broke Satan's legal claim over us. And thus we were set free from the slave master we were helpless to get free of. Now, to really understand this, it's very important that we not think of this incorrectly. And there is one particular way that Christians tend to fall into that is an incorrect way of thinking of this. Do not think of Christ's offering of his life as the payment of a ransom to a kidnapper. And the reason why it's easy for us to think in those terms is because the Bible speaks in terms of a ransom. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," Matthew 20:28. We have to remember, ransom here means to redeem. I give you example, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, God says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death." So don't think of Christ's offering of his life in terms of paying a ransom to a kidnapper. Think in terms of him redeeming an item that has been pawned to a pawn shop. The difference is that the kidnapper has no legal claim to the one he has captured, whereas the pawnbroker does. The pawnbroker has a legal claim to the item, a ring or a watch or whatever you have pawned, because you owe a debt. And until you pay that debt, the pawnbroker has superior legal claim to that item. And that's what we're dealing with here. Christ's payment of his own life was not to trick or bribe Satan into letting us go, but it was to pay our debt and to satisfy the judgment against us, so that Jesus, instead of Satan, would have legal claim over us. That is how Christ set us free. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is how he sets us free. This is how he destroys the works of the devil. Now, we can see the initial results of Christ's work described for us in one of the most interesting passages of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12, in which the entire first advent of Christ is described very succinctly. And I have put it for you there in your outlines. Starting in verse 5, it says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Now, the "she" here is referring to a woman that John sees in a vision. He sees a woman up in the stars, a woman up in the sky. And she bears a child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, the woman here is not a single woman. The woman is the faithful remnant of Israel, those like Mary and Joseph, those like Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, who sincerely believed in the God of Israel and therefore believed in Jesus the Messiah. And they became the seed of the new covenant people of God, the Christian church. And the male child, of course, is referring to Christ. He is the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Then continuing, it says, "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now that is talking about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He is caught up to God and he is caught up to God's throne. In other words, he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the entire first advent of Christ is summarized by referring to the first event, which is the birth of Christ, and then the last event, which is the ascension of Christ. In between, of course, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it's very interesting what happens when Christ ascends to God in his throne. Verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Michael, by the way, is one of the archangels. "But they did not prevail," that is, the dragon and his angels did not prevail, "nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, when you no longer have a court case, you get thrown out of court. You don't just get to hang around court unless you have a case. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, gained legal claim to mankind and the earth and cut the legs out from under Satan's case. So Satan can't come strolling into God's heavenly courtroom anymore like we see him doing, for example, in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. You only get to come into court if you have a case. Because we know that Satan does not belong in heaven. The only reason he could come there is because he had a legal claim to mankind in the earth due to Adam's sin and ours. Verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Now notice here that the reign of Christ and the inauguration of the kingdom of God began with the ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago. It is not something that awaits Jesus' return in the future. Continuing in verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The children of the woman are Christians. And Satan, having had his case dismissed and having been thrown out of God's heavenly courtroom, is enraged, and he begins going after the woman, that is the church. And he goes after her children, that is, Christians, the disciples of Christ. Now, what's interesting, well, there's many interesting things here, but one of the interesting things is a shift that we see take place upon the ascension of Christ. before the work of Christ, before his death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan, as we've already said, had a legal claim over mankind and the earth. But once the work of Christ is complete and he has ascended into heaven and sits on the throne of God, Satan no longer has a legal claim, because Christ now has the superior legal claim to mankind and the earth. But we see Satan unwilling to leave. We see him fighting. We see him fighting in heaven because he doesn't want to leave, and we see him being thrown out. So before he was there evilly, wickedly, but legitimately. Once he no longer has a case, he has to leave because he has no more right to come into heaven. But he doesn't want to leave. He's going to fight. So he starts holding on illegitimately, and he is thrown down. And once he gets on earth, again, he no longer has any legal claim to mankind or the earth, but we see him fighting on the earth, now illegitimately. He has no legal claim. We see him fighting to hold on to his things. We see him fighting to hold on to his precious, his shadow kingdom that he won by leading Adam and Eve into sin. And so after the work of Christ, Satan becomes like a kidnapper, no longer like a pawnbroker with a legal claim. After the work of Christ, he is fighting the church, and he is fighting individual Christians just as hard as he can, holding on to unbelievers, holding on to unbelieving culture like crazy, trying like crazy to maintain his shadow kingdom. But now, with no legal claim to this shadow kingdom, Satan's power is limited. Now, he's still powerful, he's still active, he's still crafty, and he's still dangerous. And he seeks to devour any Christian he can, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, if you're a Christian, you need to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, a roaring lion is a wounded lion, because a healthy lion, when he's seeking play, does not go around roaring. Satan does, because he's been wounded. But in one sense, it almost makes him more dangerous in his desperation. But he no longer has the power to hold the whole world in almost total darkness as he did in Old Testament times. We have this referred to in Revelation chapter 20 when it talks about Satan being bound so that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, bound doesn't mean he's powerless. It doesn't mean he can't move around. If you tie somebody's hands together, it doesn't mean they can't move around. It doesn't mean they can't do anything. It doesn't mean that they can't be dangerous. It means that they don't have the kind of power that they had before. And what that means is that Satan, who in Old Testament times, pretty much other than Israel, was able to keep the entire world in almost total darkness. And even Israel herself continually trended away from the light toward darkness. Satan no longer has that kind of power. Even though he's fighting like crazy, he cannot stop the Great Commission. He cannot stop Christ. He cannot stop Christ's bride, the church. And we see that the Great Commission is Jesus' assertion precisely of his legal claim to mankind and the earth. He says, Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, in other words, this is why you go. This is why you testify to people about Christ. Because Jesus is the one now with all authority in heaven and on earth. Earth belongs to him. Mankind belongs to him. That's why we go with the good news. And we go and we baptize people in the triune name, and we teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. Why? Because he is the King. He is the Lord. And Jesus promises, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus being with us means, big picture, we win. Because if Jesus is with us, we cannot lose. That doesn't mean that we cannot face hardship. It does not mean we cannot face danger. It does not mean that we cannot face setbacks. It does not mean that as Christians that we cannot be frail and weak and sinful and at times displease God and at times not be faithful the way we should and therefore come under His discipline. And at times He's not pleased to bless us because we're not Christians living in such a way and exhibiting such a faith and such a love that He is pleased to associate Himself with us. There are times in history when Jesus takes His people in a particular land, for example, and He walks them around in circles for 40 years until they're all gone. Just like He did in the Old Testament. It didn't mean they weren't His people. What it meant is they were afflicted with such a carnality, such a weak faith, such a lack of gratitude, such a weakness of faith, and such a coldness of love that Christ was not pleased to show His power through them. And so what He does is raise up a new generation, in whom He has given a different heart and a different faith and a different gladness and a different gratitude and a different love. It's not a limitation on His power. It's a matter of who is He pleased to show His power through. The bottom line is that the New Testament era is a fierce battle, but Satan lacks the power to stand in Jesus' way. It's like World War II in the European theater after D-Day. Picture D-Day as the work of Christ. That was the great D-Day. That's the great turning point in the war. After that, you have fierce battles. You have the Battle of the Bulge. You have all kinds of other really fierce battles where the good guys are really put to the test. And if you just look at that period of time, you would wonder if they're going to make it. Who's going to win this thing? But when you back up and you look at the whole thing at once, you see, when did it all change? When did it all turn? At D-Day. And after that, even the fiercest battles were really part of the good guys going forward and pressing onward that great victory that had already been won. And that's what the New Testament time really is. Jesus, through us, through redeemed sinners like us, step by step, inch by inch, convert by convert, baby by baby, is plundering Satan's shadow kingdom and is turning the earth in a more and more visible way into His kingdom, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as the gospel goes forward, and as the kingdom goes forward, bringing people to Christ, we have a powerful picture of this for us in two different New Testament passages, Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 12. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 of His disciples. He's going from village to village and town to town preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He sends out these 70 disciples to go before Him and to prepare the way. They're to go preaching, and then Jesus is going to follow. They return to Jesus after a time, and they are really encouraged. They're really fired up. They say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And what does Jesus say? How does He describe what's been going on? He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, sinful disciples, redeemed by Christ, carrying His word forward, is Satan being plundered, is Satan falling. That's the way Jesus described it. In Matthew chapter 12, a man is brought to Jesus who is demon-possessed and blind and mute. And Jesus heals him so that the blind and mute man both speaks and sees. Now, this in itself is a picture of the miracle that Christ works every single time an unbeliever is regenerated, made alive, born again, and brought to faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody is demon-possessed. That's not the norm, thank God. But everyone who is left to themselves and their fallenness is spiritually blind and willfully so, because they want to suppress the truth about God, because they want to ignore Him. And Satan, the Bible tells us, plays a role in this. He manipulates and deceives fallen sinners very easily because they're already bent in that direction due to their fallenness. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded them, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them. So we're told both that they want to suppress the truth, they're willfully blinded, but at the same time, Satan works with that. They're already bent in that direction, and he also blinds them. It also tells us that Satan manipulates unbelievers to do what he wants. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. He tells Timothy, he says, look, when you are confronting unbelievers who may be attacking you over the gospel and so forth, he says you have to do so in humility, because you have to understand that they cannot repent. They will never choose to repent and turn toward God in faith unless God grants them repentance. God has to do something to produce a different desire within them. God has to grant them repentance so that they will know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, this is not just talking about demon-possessed people where their will has actually been overridden by a foreign intelligence. It's also talking, and it's talking mostly about ordinary unbelievers who are making their own choices for their own reasons, because Satan easily manipulates them to express their unbelief and their antipathy toward God in the particular way that he prefers and to suit his immediate purposes. Just like he manipulated people to get Jesus crucified. After all, it was on that very day that Herod and Pilate, who had previously hated one another because they were political enemies, they became friends. Luke talks about this in Luke chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. Pilate sees Jesus first. He ascertains that Jesus is from Galilee. Therefore, he sends Jesus to Pilate because he sends Jesus to Herod because Galilee was under Herod's kingship. It was not under Pilate was a procurator of Rome, and so he was over Judea. So he sends him to Herod. Herod treats Jesus with contempt, and he mocks him, and he puts a fancy robe on him, and he sends him back to Pilate. He says, I'm going to let you deal with this. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Isn't that amazing? That day, of all days, the most unlikely of things for these political enemies. Moving back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals this demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And it says all the multitudes were amazed, and they're going, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? The Pharisees, when they hear this, they've got to do damage control. And so they begin to say, Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of God. He's casting out demons by the ruler of demons. But then Jesus, who knows their thoughts, says, look, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? In other words, that's ridiculous on its face. And then he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he gives us the principle. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. So Jesus presents the Great Commission and the kingdom of God as the plundering of Satan's house, the plundering of Satan's shadow kingdom. And you notice it is not the smuggling of a few of Satan's soul in an underground railroad across the border to heaven. It is the assertion of a legal claim of authority over mankind in the earth by Jesus, denying Satan's old claim because it has no more validity. Now, Satan is holding on anyway. He's holding on and fighting like crazy, and Jesus is breaking his fingers. Jesus is binding his power, and Jesus is taking his stuff because it doesn't belong to him anymore. And Jesus does us the great favor and blessing of involving us. He doesn't need us. It would be easier for him to work without us, frankly, wouldn't it? He wouldn't have to put up with our sins. He wouldn't have to put up with our weaknesses. He wouldn't have to put up with our frailties, the weakness of our faith, the coldness of our love, the spottiness of our commitment, all the little hang-ups that we have, all the little ways that we don't see things the way we should. He wouldn't have to put up with any of that. It'd be much easier for him to just do this directly. The reason why he involves us is because he loves us. And he wants us to grow up. Grow up in godliness. Grow up in spirituality. Grow up in salvation and righteousness. Grow to be like him. It's like a father or a mother involving their little kids in a project. Now, fathers and mothers, you know how when you involve your little kids in a project, you know how much faster that project goes when you involve your little kids. The reason why you involve your little kids has nothing to do with efficiency in the project. It has to do with your love for them. I heard a story one time of a man, he had gotten some acreage and he had planted some crops and he had his boys out there working in the fields, and a nearby farmer was over there one time and looked at it and said, you know, there's a lot easier way to raise corn than what you're doing. And the man said, I'm not raising corn, I'm raising boys. That's why I'm doing it the way I'm doing it. And that's what Jesus is doing with us. You see, in the Old Testament, after David defeated Goliath, what happens? Israel rushes in and takes up the battle and pursues the Philistines. When Jesus brings Israel out of Egypt, he brings them to the land of Canaan. Well, it's full of seven nations, more powerful and more numerous than Israel. Jesus doesn't, and it is Jesus. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. It was Christ is the rock. He's the one that the living water came out of when Moses struck the rock. So Jesus is the one there with them in the desert. It would be a lot easier for Jesus to conquer the land of Canaan on his own. And he teaches Israel that in the first conquest they have to make, which is at the city of Jericho. What do they do for 7 days? They walk around the city with the Ark of the Covenant and all the priests out there singing praises to God. In other words, they worship for 7 days. They walk around the city and then they go away. And then on the seventh day, they walk around it 7 times and then the walls fall out. Jesus is letting them know, I'm involving you. I'm involving you so you can have part of this, but I got this. Don't be deceived about who's really doing this. And so it is a great privilege that Jesus has involved us in this great kingdom project. Now this brings us in closing to a very important point and a very personal point. In the Bible, freedom is a matter of belonging. And specifically belonging to someone and the right someone. And redemption is a matter of getting you away from the wrong someone so you can belong to the right someone. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, God says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name and you are mine. That's the way salvation is described. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Paul talks about this in the New Testament, and he makes this belonging to God the basis of the entire Christian life and Christian ethics. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, don't you know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. What is that? That's redemption. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. Now this, when God says you are mine, or when he says you belong to me, he's not saying that in the sense of like a slave master would own a chattel slave, an object for work, like an animal. God is saying this in the sense that a husband would wrap his arms around his wife, or a wife would wrap her arms around her husband, and say, you are mine. You belong to me. It's the same thing a father or mother might do to a child. They wrap their arms around him and say, you are mine. It is a form of complete identification in which the person is effectively saying, my life is bound up with yours. I do not want to be happy apart from your happiness. This is exactly what God says to us. This is what he said to us originally in creation, making us in his image as his sons and daughters, saying, walk with me, be part of my kingdom project. He was saying, I do not want to be blessed and happy apart from your blessedness and your happiness, even though he did not need to create us at all. And it is what God has said supremely to us again through Christ and salvation. Even after we have turned away, even when we have merited utter darkness, death, eternal death, and hell. God has said once again to us, the eternal blessed God has said to us, I do not want to be blessed apart from your blessing. I do not want to be happy apart from your happiness. And so Christ came and became one of us and tasted death to grab us once again. And when he grabs us, he doesn't say, go your way. He says, you are mine. You belong to me. The fact that we were created to belong to God shows up in our lives in a lot of different ways. And even unbelievers instinctively want to belong. Everybody wants to belong in the sense of they want to be in a relationship where they are bound to another person in total love. And everybody instinctively knows that that's where happiness comes from. And yet, in this crazy postmodern world, We are always at war with ourselves and at war with our own happiness, because while we want to belong, we also want to be autonomous and independent with no strictures or bonds upon us. But we can't have it both ways. We want to belong, but we want to be independent. And so we're at war with ourselves. Think of it this way. As a person, to be unowned, to not belong to anybody, is to be what? It's to be an orphan. Show me one orphan in the history of the world who ever wanted to be an orphan. What does every orphan want? They want to belong. They want to not be their own. They want to belong to a family. But our society is full of adults who want to be orphans and to belong all at the same time. And so they are destined to unhappiness in this life and condemnation in the next. The Bible tells us that the idea of belonging to oneself is a myth. It's a lie. It's a self-deception. We only have two choices. People only have two choices. We can belong to the one who hates us, or we can belong to the one who loves us. Slavery is belonging to the one who hates us. Freedom is belonging to the one who loves us. But the one who hates us disguises our slavery as independence. It's not. It's not. Listen to how Zacharias describes salvation in Luke chapter 1. The Holy Spirit moves through him in the great song of Zacharias. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives." That's freedom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.